أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. يا أيها الذين آمنوا إنما المشركون نجس فلا يقربوا المسجد الحرام بعد عامهم هذا وإن خفتم عيلة فسوف يغنيكم الله من فضله إن شاء إن الله عليم حكيم. I hope you remember what we covered in Surah Tawbah. It began with the announcement of Bara'ah from the Prophet to Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, to the Mushrikun, and a declaration of all-out war against the Mushrikun after four months, which were the month after Zul Hajjah. And then it continued with a justification of why this war should happen, and several different issues about Masjid al-Haram and other things. Now, as a continuation of that discussion, the verse number 28 is actually banning the entrance of Mushrikun to Masjid al-Haram from this year on, the year in which the declaration was made, that is the year 9th of Hijrah. And this is in addition to the declaration of the war. Well, first the declaration of the war was announced, and that was you have to fight Mushrikun, and they are not allowed to live in your vicinity unless they submit to Islam. And now it is mentioning that since, of course, in the month of Haram, in Shahr al-Haram, war is prohibited, the Mushrikun could come in from other areas which was out of the reach of Muslimun. Of course, they could come for Hajj. Now it is banning even the Hajj for Mushrikun. So it says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who have faith, the polytheists are indeed unclean. إنما المشركون نجس فلا يقربوا المسجد الحرام بعد عامهم هذا. So let them not approach the holy mosque after this year, which is the year 9th of Hijrah. So the year in which the Bara'ah was declared, the Mushrikun were there performing Hajj, and it says after this year they should not come and perform Hajj anymore. Now, of course, this was a great shortcoming or a great setback for those who had their business at the time of Hajj and had lots of business with Mushrikun who were coming for Hajj. So it was very difficult all of a sudden to cut all those things. So it mentions, وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ عَيْلَةً. Should you fear poverty, Allah will enrich you out of His grace if He wishes. Indeed, Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. Now, there are a few things to be clarified in this verse. First of all, what's the meaning of Mushrikun? إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ نَجَسٌ. Who are the Mushrikun? Does it include non-Muslims who believe in other books as well, like Christians? Do we regard Christians to be Mushrikun or not? And does it include those even Muslims who have some sort of hidden shirk in their heart? What is the meaning of Mushrikun here? Now, Mushrikun, we have to bear in mind, is a technical term in the Quran. It is not, we cannot translate it into its literal meaning, saying whoever associates anyone with God is mushrik. therefore it includes, say for example, the Christians and even many Muslims who have some hidden shirk in their heart. This is not what is used in the Quran. Mushrikun are for polytheists, is used for polytheists in the Quran. It's a technical term which is used beside other people who associate, say for example, Isa alayhi salam with God. But Quran does not call them mushrikun, calls them Ahlul Kitab or Christians or something like that. And some people have implied that it only includes the mushrikun of Arab of that time, known to the people who were addressed by the Quran. Since here, of course, it says that mushrikun should not come to Masjid al-Haram, and of course, mushrikun came to Masjid al-Haram for Hajj, and therefore this term directly refers to those mushrikun who had idols in Masjid al-Haram previously. Of course, they were destroyed by the Prophet, peace be on him, but previously they came to pilgrimage to worship the idols which were placed in Masjid al-Haram. Therefore, these are the mushrikun of Arab only. So some people have implied that the Quran, when it uses mushrikun or alladhina ashraku, those who associate something with God, it only covers those people who were around Mecca and Medina and who were worshipping idols and whose idols were in Masjid al-Haram, were quite known to Muslims. And therefore, nowadays, if we want to call even Hindus to be mushrikun, we cannot call them mushrikun according to Quranic technical terminology. So this is one extreme, saying that when we say mushrikun or alladhina ashraku, we only mean those idol worshippers who were known to the people of Arabia and they had their idols in the Kaaba, and these are the ones who are called mushrikun. This is one extreme. The other extreme says that, well, although in many places in the Quran, alladhina ashraku or mushrikun refers to the mushrikun of Jaziratul Arab, however, we should take this out of its context, out of its limitation, and use the term as the literal meaning implies. So anyone associating anything with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a mushrik. And therefore it would encompass even the Christians, even some Jews who said, for example, Uzair is son of God, and even some Muslims who, although they are Muslims, they have some sort of hidden shirk in their heart. For example, we have kullu riya and shirkun. Any showing off, any pretension is shirk. So, could we call a Muslim with pretension and with riya a mushrik? Well, there is nothing which would limit us, because this is what the term would imply. Now, I think what is more reasonable is to take a middle path here, a middle course. And that is, we use the term mushrikun, as the Quran uses it, for anyone who associates an idol, something to be worshipped, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Other than, of course, those who do it with the justification of their books, for example, Christians or Jews or even some Muslims or even some extremist Shias who sometimes give a position to Ali ibn Abi Talib like the position of Isa alayhi salam in Christianity. We do not call any of these people as mushrikun. Only those who worship idols beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as an intermediary between Allah and themselves, we call them mushrikun. Now, let's see how the Quran have used this terminology. What is the meaning of mushrikun in the Quran? It certainly doesn't use the term mushrikun for Ahlul Kitab. Therefore, the Jews and Christians are out. So when we say that إنما المشركون نجس فلا يقربوا المسجد الحرام, the مشركون are نجس, are unclean, they shouldn't enter المسجد الحرام, it would not include Jews and Christians. And if we do not let Jews and Christians to Masjid al-Haram or to any mosque nowadays, it is not because of this verse certainly. It's not because of the Quranic usage of the term. Now, let's see how the Quran uses the term. I have chosen a few verses from the Quran. In Surah Baqarah, verse number 96, it talks about the Jews who are more eager to any type of life of this world than even the mushrikun. It says, وَلَتَجِدَنَّكُمْ أَحْرَسَ النَّاسِ عَلَىٰ حَيَاةٍ وَمِنَ الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا. You find these Jews to be more eager to any type of life, even a humiliated life of this world, even more eager than those who associate someone with God. So it has actually placed Jews and those who associate someone with God as opposites, as contrasting each other. It has distinguished the two. Also, it's in Surah Ma'idah, Surah number 5, verse number 82. It said, لَتَجِدَنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَدَاوَةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الْيَهُودِ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا. You will find the most people with most enmity against you, against Islam, against Muslims, to be the Jews and الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا, and those who associate someone with God. وَلَتَجِدَنَّ أَقْرَبَهُمْ مَوَدَّةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّا نَصَارَى. And you will find the closest of them towards you in terms of kindness and in terms of affection, those who say we are Christians. So here three different nations are actually distinguished from each other: the Jews, the Christians, وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا. So الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا are different from Jews and Christians. They are just idol worshippers of Arabia. And a very, very clear verse which actually tells us about the technical usage of the Quran of these terms is إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالصَّابِئِينَ وَالنَّسَارَى وَالْمَجُوسِ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا. Those who believe means Muslimun. Now, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا in the Quran, wherever it's used, means Muslimun. So, the Muslimun are a different, of course, category as الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. And then, وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا, the Jews, وَالصَّابِعُونَ, the Sabaites, which is a mixture of Zoroastrianism and Christianity, as the Sikhs is a mixture of Islam and Hinduism. Sabaite nations are those Zoroastrians who actually sabau or inclined towards Christianity, which is a mixture of the two nations, of course. And since both Zoroastrians, Majus, and Christians were Ahlul Kitab, the Sabaites were regarded as Ahlul Kitab as well. So those who believe, the Muslimun, the Jews, the Sabaites, the Nasara, the Christians, Majus, Zoroastrians, وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا, and those who associate someone with God. Now you might say that even the Zoroastrians associate someone with God. They say there are two powers in this world. The Christians associate Isa with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the Quran doesn't use this terminology. It says الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا are the idol worshippers. So I think even with mushrikun, because some people would say الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا means idol worshippers, but mushrikun is a more general term. وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. In Surah Yusuf, in verse 106, we have, and most of them do not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they associate something with Him. There is a shirk in their hearts. Which of course, again, this would refer to the mushriks of Arab, who all of them believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they associated idols as well. They said there is a go-between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are the idols. In Surah Bayyana, we have, which is Surah number 98, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ, those who disbelieve from أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ, وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ. So Mushrikeen are different from أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ. Now, if someone wants to argue according to this verse, that we should not let Jews and Christians to enter Masjid al-Haram, of course the justification is not acceptable. Because the verse talks about al-Mushrikun. And Mushrikun in the Quran are different from Ahlul Kitab. Mushrikun are idol worshippers. Now, someone may actually refer to this verse prohibiting the Hindus from entering Masjid al-Haram. That's right. We could say, since the Quran uses the term as idol worshippers and Hindus are worshipping idols, of course there is always a justification for idol worshipping. You might encounter some Hindus, they say we are not actually worshipping these idols. These are the symbols of those creations of God in whom God incarnated, came to this earth. And we are not actually worshipping anything beside God. These are the incarnations of God. But if you really discuss it with them, you will find that they really, this idol worshipping is a part and parcel of Hindu religion. Even if you go to the Hindu temple here, they have listed the main tenets of their religion, and one of the most important is idol worshipping. So, according to this verse, you could actually preclude Hindus to enter Masjid al-Haram, but you could not preclude Jews and Christians, according to this verse, if you don't have any other, of course, documents or hadith or anything else. According to this verse, you could not preclude them. However, yes, Mushrikun. Now, of course, Mushrikun, even you could say, why did they come to Masjid al-Haram? They didn't come just to watch Muslimun performing Hajj. They came to perform their own Hajj as an idol worshipper. So you might say that even a mushrik who comes just for visits is not precluded by the verse. It's only the mushrikun coming to perform Hajj. And the Hajj, in the way that they were performing, they were actually, they went naked, they started to clap and sing songs and such things, which were a part and parcel of their Hajj. So it is this type of idol worshippers who are precluded to enter Masjid al-Haram. However, I mean, to be on the cautious side, any idol worshipper for any purpose, according to this verse, we could say that should not enter Masjid al-Haram. And this is, of course, different from Ahlul Kitab, Jews, Christians, Zoroastrians. Now, the other point in this verse is the justification for why Mushrikun should not enter Masjid al-Haram. And the justification is, إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ نَجَسٌ. The Mushrikun are unclean. And of course, we have ritual uncleanness and real uncleanness. Real uncleanness is uncleanness which usually people avoid, which is vile, which we try to wash ourselves from it, because it is something which is unpleasant for human nature. This is real uncleanness. Or it has microbes, or it would bring infection, or whatever like that. Ritual uncleanness is something which starts with uncleanness which prevents from worship. Now, of course, any uncleanness which is real uncleanness is regarded as ritual uncleanness as well. If you go to the Bab al-Najasat in the Tawzih al-Masail, you will find that the list of ritual unclean things, most of them are the things which are really unclean and we despise and we hate to have association with them. So most of the real unclean things are a part of ritual uncleanness. Now, there are some things which really we do not regard as unclean. But ritually, we are told that they are unclean. Like, for example, dog. Dog is an animal which, of course, we do not regard really to be unclean. Our nature really does not tell us that this is something that you have to avoid. And the best reason for it is that many people are inclined to have dogs as pets in their houses. So the human nature does not regard it to be unclean, really unclean. Or like, for example, mushrikun, someone who is idol worshipper. An idol worshipper is a human being. Now, you might say that, okay, what is wrong with, say, for example, touching an unclean person, an idol worshipper with wet hand and then starting to pray? There's nothing unclean in it. They might be very clean, very scrupulous about the having bath and all these things. So what's this type of uncleanness? Ritual uncleanness actually has two signs. One is uncleanness which we regard physically to be unclean. The other is uncleanness which we regard as spiritually to be unclean, which has some effect in the spiritual world, in the world of the angels, so to speak. So whatever bars the angel from coming near you when you are praying, for example, would be regarded as a ritual uncleanness. Now, this might be a physical uncleanness that we really regard to be unclean, or something which we do not regard to be unclean physically. However, we are told that if you want to pray, you shouldn't, say, for example, have touched it or whatever. Like, for example, wine. Wine could not be regarded to be really unclean. It's just a type of process which one of the most or many of the most delicious or pure things in this world, like apple, like grape and other things, go through this process and they ferment and they become wine. Now they become alcoholic. Now there's nothing really physically unclean about this. And maybe this is why Sheikh al-Saduq regards wine to be pure, to be clean ritually. However, it's prohibited to drink it, which is of course a different thing. But it says ritually, if you touch wine and you want to pray, there is nothing wrong with it because it's not unclean ritually. Of course, this is the only Shi'i jurists who have issued such a fatwa. All other jurists would say that it's ritually unclean and it is prohibited to drink. Now, the important thing about ritual uncleanness is that it would somehow affect the spiritual status of the person. Now, you might say how a physical thing might affect the spiritual status of a person. Well, this is very clear in our day-to-day life. Even our physical attitude, our physical disposition at different times would affect our spiritual status. So it is quite possible that a physical thing might affect the spiritual status and the station of a person. And this is why ritual uncleanness includes things which we do not hate, which we do not really regard to be unclean. However, there are some other effects which we might be unaware of. Now, is anything which is ritually unclean is regarded to be something which in our nature we despise and we hate as well? No. We might regard blood to be ritually unclean, but we do not regard blood to be something which is hated, say, for example. We regard dog to be ritually unclean, but we do not regard dog to be a hated animal, certainly. And if we regard mushrikun to be ritually unclean, it doesn't mean that we despise or we hate having relationship with mushriku. It just means that for worship there are some conditions or some preconditions that you have to fulfill, and one of them is that you shouldn't have touched a mushrik, for example, because they are ritually unclean. However, whether we can find from this verse that the mushrikun are ritually unclean or not, that is another discussion and another argument. Usually many exegetes and many jurists, they, when they want to prove that mushrikun are ritually unclean, they refer to this verse, إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ النَّجَسُونَ, and then they include all Ahlul Kitab and everyone in this verse, saying that, okay, why you say that Christians are unclean ritually? Well, because Quran says إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ النَّجَسُونَ. Now, we have to make a few issues clear here. First of all, as we established, mushrikun in the verse does not mean Ahlul Kitab. So if you want to prove that Ahlul Kitab are najis, you cannot refer to this verse. Mushrikun are idol worshippers. Secondly, even for idol worshippers, could we refer to this verse to prove that they are najis? Now, najis, although it has a meaning of physical uncleanness and ritual uncleanness, it also has the meaning of spiritual uncleanness. They are spiritually unclean. Their souls are affected with uncleanness of shirk, which is, of course, a very filthy type of attitude of the soul. Shirk is a very filthy type of attitude of the soul. Therefore, since they are affected, they shouldn't enter a place which is very pure and quite clean, which is Masjid al-Haram. Therefore, the soul of the mushrikun, which is unclean, should not enter into this clean threshold, into this clean arena, which is Masjid al-Haram. It is because of this that some exegetes, including Allama Tabatabai, say that with this verse you cannot prove ritual uncleanness of mushrikun. If you want to prove it, well, there are lots of ahadith in fiqh. You have to go there, you have to analyze it and say whether they are unclean or not. However, this verse doesn't mean that they are unclean. If they come into Masjid al-Haram and they are wet, they will make all Masjid al-Haram najis. No. It says that they are spiritually unclean, they shouldn't enter Masjid al-Haram after this year. And therefore, the only thing that we can infer from such a statement is that mushrikun are not allowed to enter Masjid al-Haram because of some sort of a spiritual status that they have. And if they come, they want to bring their rituals, they want to bring their worship, their type of worship and other things, and therefore they are not allowed to enter Masjid al-Haram. It wouldn't prove that they are ritually unclean. So, they are najas, innama al-mushrikuna najasun, fala yaqrabu al-masjid al-haram ba'da amihim hadha. So let them not approach the holy mosque after this year, which of course is clear, the year 9th of Hijrah. Wa in khiftum aylatan, and should you fear poverty. As I said, there were many people whose business thrived on the pilgrimage of mushrikun every year. And of course the number of Muslimun at that time was not so much that would have made a type of thriving and affluent market in Mecca for these people. And therefore this was a sudden shock to the business of those people who had their business, their trade in Mecca. So it said you should not bring economical justification to somehow argue against this injunction. If you fear poverty, فَسَوْفَ يُغْنِيكُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ, Allah will enrich you out of His grace if He wishes. Now, if He wishes means, of course, because immediately after this injunction came, the next year, of course, the idolaters didn't come to Hajj, the number of the Hujjaj decreased tremendously. And of course people said, okay, Allah had promised us that he would enrich us and he would replace the lack of idols or pilgrims with something else, but he has not. Of course, it would have taken some time, probably a few years, until the number of the Muslimun increased and they started to come to pilgrimage. And the number started to grow even more than the number of Muslimun and idolaters at that time put together. And therefore, insha'a means that, of course, whenever he wills. And whenever he wills means after a while, he will give you a replacement of this injunction of barring idolaters from coming to Mecca. And we see that how this promise has fulfilled itself. I mean, the number of the Hujjaj that go to Mecca every year. And of course, later on, then the oil was found there and all these things, there was a replacement. Now, the market in Mecca and in Medina for those people who have their trade there is really trivial beside what other graces Allah has given to this land. And this land, of course, God knows what it would bring in future with itself in terms of wealth and enrichment. So فَسَوْفَ يُغْنِيكُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ إِنْ شَاءَ Allah will enrich you out of His grace if He wishes. إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلِيمٌ حَكِيمٌ Indeed Allah is knowing, all wise. It means all wise, when it says Hakim, means that you have to wait for His wisdom to show itself. And of course He knows everything, He does it according to His wisdom. Then the following verse now, of course, you see, Surah Tawbah does with different people at different steps. Now it has done with Mushrikun. Up to this point, it has done with Mushrikun of Jaziratul Arab. First of all, they have no right to live here anymore. If they want to live as idolaters, they have to leave this land. Secondly, they cannot come to pilgrimage. And now, of course, it turns to Ahlul Kitab. Up to here it was Mushrikun, now it turns to Ahlul Kitab in the following verse. قاتلوا الذين لا يؤمنون بالله ولا باليوم الآخر ولا يحرمون ما حرم الله ورسوله ولا يدينون دين الحق من الذين أوتوا الكتاب حتى يؤتوا الجزية عن يد وهم صاغرون. Fight those who do not have faith in Allah nor believe in the last day, nor forbid what Allah and His Apostle have forbidden, nor practice the true religion from among those who were given the book until they pay the tribute out of hand degraded. Now, this is a very controversial verse, of course, if we want to discuss it, especially when we come to human rights nowadays, because it says until they pay tribute out of hand degraded. حَتَّى يُعْتُوا الْجَزْيَةَ عَنْ يَدٍ وَهُمْ صَاغِرُونَ. And also there are many theological issues invested in the discussions of this verse. Like for example, if they are Ahlul Kitab, why do you say they do not believe in God? If they are Ahlul Kitab, why do you say they do not believe in Yawmul Akhir? These are the discussions which we have to go through to see in this verse, inshallah, next week. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi wa sallam.
Thank you very much, Mr. Sheikh. For coming right immediately, first of all, after your holidays on Iran. Secondly, what I understood from today's lecture is that if somebody does worship through idols, then Allah regards it as shirk. But if somebody does worship through a human being, several other prophets and imams, even though you might ask directly their hajjat, even though you might ask your hajjat to them directly, which I think you explained very well in your previous lectures as well, that Allah will not regard as shirk, because you explained, for example, that Allah's intention is the Prophet's intention, and the Prophet's intention is also Allah's intention. So based on that, we can pray to them or directly to them for our any hajjah. That is what I'll come to the conclusion from today's lecture.
Well, it is not regarded as shirk as is mentioned in the Quran, but whether it's allowed or not, that we have to qualify that. To what extent it's allowed, with what intention it's allowed. So that's a different issue, certainly. And inshallah, in the following verses, when it talks about Ahlul Kitab and why you should fight them, and it mentions وَقَالَ الْيَهُودُ عُزَيْرٌ ابْنُ اللَّهِ وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ عُزَيْرٌ ابْنُ اللَّهِ وَقَالَتِ النَّصَارَى الْمَسِيحُ ابْنُ اللَّهِ. The Jews said, Uzair is the son of God. The Christians said, Jesus is son of God. And that is why you have to fight them. It would make clear that although we do not regard them as mushrik, but there are some tenets, some beliefs which are not allowed in the true religion of God. However, yes, mushrik is not someone who actually pays tribute to the Prophet of God or to any imam. This shirk is a very dodgy type of concept, which you could fall into two extremes if you do not define it very, very clearly. So we have on one side you have the very orthodox, whether Muslims, Jews or anything like Wahhabis and others, which they regard any type of tribute paid to any wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as being shirk. And on the other extreme you find, say for example, Christians or even Hindus who worship all these idols in the name of God. So we have to qualify this clearly. Inshallah, in the following weeks we will discuss it.
Okay, sisters.
I've heard in some other lectures that Allah is regarding shirk as the worst thing. I mean, he said, I've heard that he says that he forgives anything except shirk.
Yeah.
Why is shirk so much worse than, say, murder or theft or stealing property or orphans or anything else? Surely a person who does shirk harms only himself and nobody else.
Yeah. Well, maybe we have to qualify this if they harm only themselves, because by committing shirk, they invite others to shirk as well, and therefore they harm others beside themselves. And those mushrikun who have actually had great influence during the history, we see that they have harmed the whole humanity. And as we have the quotation from Ibrahim alayhi salam in the Quran about the idols, it says رَبِّ إِنَّهُنَّ أَضْلَلْنَا كَثِيرًا مِنَ النَّاسِ. They have actually diverted and misguided many, many great number of people during the history. And of course it has been two people who have worshipped these idols and who have done shirk. Now, why shirk is more evil than even not believing in God? The point is, you see, killing someone or harming other people or taking their property is only affecting, first of all, those people individually, and secondly, their physical life. However, we know that we are here for a spiritual growth. Human being is on this world, on this earth, for a spiritual growth. I think I gave this example previously, that the womb in which we grow physically is very important, because we flourish there before we could come to this world and exist independently. Now, this world is like another womb for our soul. In fact, our soul grows here in this world. And if we are going to deflect the soul from its right path, then it is just like if you have, so for example, amputated a person in the womb of their mothers. For example, you cut their hands. When they come to this world, they don't have hands. And if there was such a technology that people could cut hands of fetus in the womb, and they did it. We could have imagined how terrible, how heinous this type of act would have been, cutting hands of people before coming to this world, so that, for example, they could not resist some sort of other race, say, for example. Okay, now, our soul here is growing in another womb, which is womb of this world. This world is a womb for our soul. Now, when we go to that world, we would see that what things would have actually nourished the soul in this world, made it to grow in the right way, and what things would have barred them from healthy and wholesome growth. Now, shirk is something which is certainly detrimental and most terrible thing to the soul, because the whole idea of the soul in this world, it grows on Zikrullah, it thrives on Zikrullah. And this type of proneness to Zikrullah, to worship, is given to the soul because it has to grow with it. Now, this very essential nature of human being is taken by the shirk, because by shirk you don't say I don't worship, you don't say I don't believe in God. You say I believe in God, I believe, well, like Hindus, whatever God you offer them, they say, well, yes, we believe in this God as well. We believe in your God, in their God, in our God, in every God. Okay, now, when you say this, you actually disarm those people who are God-fearing. You say, you believe in God, I believe in God as well. However, let's worship this God as well. Now, this is very, very detrimental to human soul. Human soul tries on Zikrullah, on worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you want to deflect this with other things, it would not grow, or it grow in a morbid way, which of course when we go to the other world we will see the effect of it. And that's why Allah says, whatever you do I may forgive, but this shirk I would not forgive, because it would curtail your own growth and other people's spiritual growth.
Perhaps, this is not a question, but something, a suggestion, before I forget. Once on this subject of discussing Najasa and the Mushriks, and it's probably difficult to interpret from the Quran or get a direct answer how the ulama have come to the conclusion of what we are now asked to adhere to according to the field. Perhaps you can spend 10 to 15 minutes and putting your own judgment, discuss some hadith based on this one, if you think it is right.
Well, if everyone agrees, I don't know. Maybe people would not be interested in this.
I think this collection may make it interesting. 10 to 15 minutes up to you, if you think.
Inshallah.
Going back to the question of Najasa of Ahlul Kitab, some jurists have made this distinction between Najis and Najas to justify that the Ahlul Kitab are not Najis. And then we have this ayah in Surah Ma'idah, وَتَعَامُ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ حِلٌّ لَكُمْ. If this ayah is used for justifying the najasa of the kitab, what is this?
For not.
Yes.
Which ayah are you are?
For justifying the najasa of the kitab.
Ayah Tawbah, you mean?
Yes. Okay. Then Surah Ma'idah is something completely opposite, and some ulama justify it by saying that when it's talking about ta'am in Surah Ma'idah, it is things like wheat and which are dry and all that. That doesn't make too much sense to me.
Okay, you are now taking us into a jurisprudential discussion. So leave it until next week. We bring some ahadith and some fatwa of other ulama to see how we could conclude, inshallah, in this regard.
Okay, any sister here? Yes.
Alaykum salam.
You know, in the Quran, the word imam at Brother Muhammad, as I said, is that we will be given our book, we will be raised with our imam. And then there's also another ayah says that if you follow your, it's after the ayah of your own, that if you follow this kind of imam, you will be led straight to hell. So imam is used in both the verses. So going back to the question of who you follow, or having it doesn't really need necessarily to be idol worship, but like an idol itself, it could be a person, would you say, or somebody who has could you be the idol yourself? Like if you say that you consider yourself so important, like imagine yourself important.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that also be
an... Yes, certainly. I mean, even many idols were human beings before, and after they died, they made the sculpture of them, worshipping those idols. So, it doesn't actually make any difference whether you worship an idol originally out of stone or idol of a person which was being worshipped previously. As Pharaoh said, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْعَلَىٰ, I am your highest Lord. However, when we come to prophets of God and imams, which people mistakenly took them, they did not regard themselves to be anything like that. They mistakenly took them or gave them higher position that they deserve. They gave them the position of God from different aspects. Then we argue that, of course, the Christians, although they have done this, although they are mushrik in the sense, but mushrikun of the Quran are different from this type of mushrik. Mushrikun of the Quran are idol worshippers, and these should correct themselves. Of course, it's not acceptable at all. And if we do it in our Shia faith, it's not acceptable at all. But we have to give it another terminology. In fact, this type of confusion was made at the beginning of Islam as well, when, of course, this verse was revealed, إِنَّكُمْ وَمَا تَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ حَسَبُ جَهَنَّمْ أَنْتُمْ لَهَا وَارِدُونَ. You and whatever you worship are the wood of the fire, the fuel of the fire, and you will enter it, of course. Now, some mushrikun said, okay, this is a good argument against you, because the Christians are worshipping Isa, and if what themselves and what they worship are fuel of the hell, so Isa is fuel of the hell as well. Now, then it was qualified with the verse, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ سَبَقَتْ لَهُمْ مِنَّ الْحُسْنَى أُولَٰئِكَ عَنْهَا مُبْعَدُونَ. Of course, these did not claim it for themselves. And these are people which have good decree from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right from the beginning. So they are quite far away from it. It's other people who have made it. So there are lots of discussions here. Inshallah, we will discuss it when we come to the verse of وقالت النصارى المسيح ابن الله.
Does that make sense, Najee?
According to the verse, you mean? According to this verse, no. This verse does not actually refer to any type of ritual najasa. It refers to a spiritual type of najasa which doesn't somehow infect others, for example, through rutuba or anything like that. In the issue of najasa, we have to distinguish between mushrikun and ahlul kitab, as many ulama have done. And then we have to see whether ahlul kitab have the same ruling as mushrikun or not. And what's the ruling of Ahlul Kitab, what's the ruling of Mushrikun? So I think it's quite necessary that we discuss this, inshallah, in 15 minutes next week, to see what are the different opinions of the jurists about it, inshallah.
Thank you, Shaitan.
Mm-hmm.
In Surah Baqarah, Allah says, and we made the house a pilgrimage for men. And in other verses of Surah Hajj, we notice that Allah addresses to mankind in general, rather than to all you believe. Is there a particular reason, and would the mushrikeen come under all mankind if that's the case? Why does Allah?
Well, of course it's for all human beings, as faith is for all human beings. So Allah has sent His prophets, the faith, for all human beings to believe in. And of course those who believe, they have some special type of special attendance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or a special type of rulings. And when in Surah Hajj or in Surah Baqarah, Allah says, for example, to Ibrahim, وَعَذَّمْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ, means those people who believe in you. Of course, those who do not believe in Him, they don't come to Hajj. And since the Hajj was established before our Prophet, at the time of Ibrahim, so even non-believers, in our terminology, non-Muslims, were invited to come to Hajj, those who followed Ibrahim, those who followed Musa, for example. They were invited to go to Hajj. Of course, Musa and Isa alayhi salam, they themselves, they perform pilgrimage, as we have in many ahadith. And this is because of the call of Ibrahim, وَعَذَّمْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ. But they did not mention this to their followers. Since, of course, they were living in some other areas, and Allah had made their rituals actually a bit different from ours. However, eventually it was foreseen, or it was intended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when Prophet Muhammad comes, all the people should come to Hajj, should first of all believe in Him, and then all the people should come to Hajj.
Sisters?
Sheikh, it's just a request really, as part of the exercise next week when you wrap up this discussion about Najasa and physical and ritual uncleanliness, and when you bring various jurisprudence interpretation, how about extending it a little and seeing what the Ahl Sunnah also, how they vary from the Shi'i interpretation as well, it would be good. And once it is easy for me at least to say who I am Ahlul Kitab, I have great difficulty in classifying who the Munafiquns are, or the Mushriks are, in the present world, really. You gave me an example of Hindus, but I'd just like to see how does one go about classifying these different people.
Okay, inshallah. Yeah.
Did you make it one
part enough? Yeah, probably.
Sisters, yeah. Sorry, do you have a question? Sisters?
Yeah, please.
Take one, sir. You said that the Russians are Ahlul Kitab as well. Did they have a book or a prophet?
They had a book. In fact, in a hadith we have that the Prophet said they had a book written on 12,000 12,000 cow skins or goat skins, which was quite a very extended and long book. And they had a prophet that they killed him. I think Zoroaster or Zarfosh, as the Persians call him, he was a true prophet of God. And he did not preach this duality between truth and falsehood, or God and Shaitan. He preached Tawheed. However, later on the religion was distorted into this fire worshipping, and also the duality between good and bad and evil. So, yes, Islam regards them to be Ahlul Kitab, and that they had a book. Nowadays, of course, they have a book they call Avesta, and some other books, which are not far from being really revealed books. The very main concepts that we have in the Quran and in the Bible are in that book as well. So yes, the answer is positive.
We have two more last questions. One from Zuhair, and preferably the next one from David. Okay, right?
No.
You mentioned amongst the verses about Shirk was one from Surah Yusuf 106. وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. How would that actually fit in to say that most men do not worship except or do not believe, but they have some sort of shirk? Other words use this
How would that tally with the fact that we are excluding Christians, Jews, Muslims, or anybody else who is not actually worshipping either?
Yeah. Well, this verse could be viewed in two different ways. First, we could say that مَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ, this pronoun of hum, is referring to people of Arabia. That they said to the Prophet, yes, you believe in Allah, we believe in Allah as well. So, what's the big deal here? And even the idols that we worship is just to make us nearer to God. مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُغَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ. We worship these idols to bring us nearer to Allah. So the verse could be seen, could be viewed as referring only to the mushrikun of Arabia who believed in Allah and believed in idols as well. And he says most of them, of course, they do not believe in Allah, but they associate other things, other idols with him. وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. Now the other perspective might be that, yeah, it refers to human nature. That human nature, when they want to believe in God, of course they cannot wholeheartedly worship God. They have anyhow other diversions and other things in their heart which they are worshipping. Or even when they worship God, the concept of this worship as related to the Prophet, to the Imams, to others, to themselves, is so vague for them that it always includes shirk. However, this shirk is not that shirk which is not forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see, when you say La ilaha illallah, when the mushrikun of Arab said La ilaha illallah, it means that now we have put aside all the idols. And this is what they were demanded to do actually. Say La ilaha illallah, qulu La ilaha illallah tuflahu. Say La ilaha illallah and you will be felicitous, you will be prosperous. Now, when they said La ilaha illallah, they meant that, okay, we have put aside all the idols. Now we want to worship God. Now, the beginning of worshipping God, of course, we know is very superficial. It is mixed and mingled with many other things. As in our own case as well. We have to strive to purify this worship, this attention towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So most of the people, when they worship God, they have some shirk in their heart, but this should be somehow driven away. This should be cured with some sort of effort in a long lifetime. So this is not regarded as that shirk which is not forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Sisters?
Yes. Yeah.
The example you gave in Surah 82, when the reason the Christians have a greater affinity to Muslims is because they have priests and monks. This is what Allah says. Monks, okay, we can understand, but priests, all of the religions have priests, the Jews have rabbis, and why would the Christian priests think different?
No, it says, اتخذوا أحبارهم ورهبانهم أربابا من دون الله. Is this the verse you are referring to? They assumed, yeah?
And that will find the nearest of them in affection to those who believe to be those who say we are Christians. That is because there are amongst them priests and monks, and because they are not proud. So, I'm looking at English, not Arabic, I'm sorry.
So you are referring to this verse. Okay. You say why priests, let's be seen.
Why the priests amongst the Christians would be different from the priests in any other religion?
Well, because this Qassisin and Ruhman are actually taken as to give the same concept of humbleness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, the monks were those who were separating themselves from others. Even the Qassisin at that time were people of humbleness and were quite different from, say, for example, Ahbar of the Jews, the scribes or the monks or the priests of the Jews, who were very arrogant. These Qassisin were known to be, which are priests, to be known for their humbleness and humility towards others, love and affection towards others. And this is why the verse has used the term Qasisin and Ruhba.
Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam.